Shall we turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2? In verse 20, John said, you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. We've learned that that unction or anointing of the Holy Spirit is to teach us all things and to guide us into all truth. In 1 John 15:26, Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, he will testify of me. In John 16:14, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will glorify him. In chapter 4:1 of 1 John here, he will tell us that, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. Because there are many false prophets that are gone out into the world. And hereby we can know the Spirit of God. For every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So the real litmus test, you might say, for the witness of the Spirit is that it is a testimony concerning Jesus Christ, and that he is indeed God who came in the flesh to redeem us from our sin. We have a movement in the church today known as the Emergent Church. And there's a great emphasis within it on experiences, which seem to take oftentimes precedence over the clear teaching of the scriptures. They use New Age methods of sort of emptying their minds by the chanting of a mantra, or what they call centering prayer, so that you might get your brain sort of in neutral, so that then your brain being in neutral, you're able then to hear this voice that will begin to speak to you and will guide you, the inner voice. Well, the true test of what may be said to you through this inner voice is its testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's very troubling to me that there are many who enter into this centering type prayer and so forth, and meditation and mantras, the repeating of a word slowly over and over again for 20 minutes until they get this blank mind, is that so many times with these people, the voice is suggesting that there are other ways to God other than Jesus. And that's a very prevalent teaching that is coming out of the emergent church movement of more or less all paths lead to God. And thus it is proper for us to borrow from Buddhism and their meditation practices, or borrow from Hinduism with their meditation practices. And they are all ways by which people have been able to discover God. And thus it really doesn't matter by which way you come. But that's surely not what the testimony of the true Spirit is. The witness of the Spirit is concerning Jesus. Now, he goes on to tell us of the necessity of the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding of the truths of God. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Your intellect is not the best guide to truth, but the unction or the prompting of the Holy Spirit is the best guide to truth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said that the natural man did not receive the things of the Spirit, for they were foolishness unto him, and neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. What was known as modernism, really guised itself as intellectualism, and it all but destroyed many of the major denominational churches, leading them into positions that were contrary to the scriptures, especially concerning Jesus Christ. Questioning the virgin birth of Jesus, questioning the inerrancy of the scriptures, questioning the deity of Jesus Christ. And this movement known as modernism is just appearing in a different garb today. It's re-emerging as the emerging church, but it's not really, it's a re-emerging of the old modernism of Harry Emerson Fosdick and those others who brought so many doubts concerning the authority of the scriptures and concerning Jesus Christ himself. The acceptance of all sorts of biblical prohibited practices that we see in the emergent church, such as homosexuality, and the questioning of the authority of the scriptures. And unfortunately, it's one of the strongest movements in the church today. And it is attracting many pastors from across the nation and many of the pseudo-intellectuals into this idea that we need to reinterpret the scriptures for the 21st century, that it's sort of passé, our old understanding of the scriptures, and we need to have a new understanding that fits the age in which we live. Satan has actually transformed himself into an angel of light in order to deceive. And this promotion of experiences over the Word of God, to me, is an extremely dangerous thing because you've lost authority. My experience now becomes my authority. How do I know it's true? I experienced it. And so it is a very dangerous thing to accept experience as the basis for truth. Seminaries were originally built to prepare men for the ministry, but then they became staffed by the most intellectual professors, many of whom did not believe and do not believe in the basic tenets of the scripture. A little over 40 years ago, the Southern Baptist denomination, which has always been a very solid scripturally based denomination, went through a very serious problem. There is sort of what I call intellectual snobbery. And it is Well, you say, well, I have my doctorate. And they'll say, well, where did you get your doctorate? And, of course, if you say, well, I got my doctorate at Harvard or at Yale or Dartmouth or whatever, and they say, oh, my, that's wonderful, you know. But if you say, I got my doctorate from Southwestern Seminary, oh, well, that's nice, isn't it? And thus, they sort of looked down on certain colleges as not as intellectual as others. And there was that great desire to sort of raise the opinion of the universities so that the doctorate from a particular university would have greater impression on people. And of course, the doctorates from the schools in Germany did hold the highest kind of respect. And thus, the Southern Baptists were tired of people saying, oh, Southwestern, isn't that nice, you know? And they wanted people to have that same kind of awe. Southwestern, my, you know, ooh. And so what they did, because the doctorates from the European schools, Heidelberg and so forth, where, of course, at that time, they had introduced that idea that God is dead, and the seminaries and the universities over there were highly liberal. And what the Southern Baptists did, though, is that they took their brightest students from their colleges and seminaries here, Baylor and the others, and they scholarshiped them to go over and get their PhDs from these universities in Europe so that they could then advertise that we have these PhDs, you know, that are teaching, and they're in their credentials, you know, the PhD from Heidelberg or wherever. And they wanted to raise the respect for the doctorates that they were giving out from Southwestern and other of the Southern Baptist seminaries. What happened is that these bright students were sent over to Europe, and they were not able to really stand against the liberalism of the colleges or the universities over there in Europe. They became inculcated with the same kind of liberalism and modernism that was being taught, the God is dead kind of thing, and questioning the virgin birth of Mary, questioning the inspiration of the scriptures and all of these things. And they got their doctorates, and then they brought them back to teach in the universities that belonged to the Southern Baptists and their seminaries here. Well, the young men who wanted to go into the ministry and started going to the seminaries became inculcated with the liberalism of the professors who had been scholarshiped by the Southern Baptists, and they had invested so much money in them, they felt, well, we've got to keep them on on our staffs because we paid for them to get their PhDs, and we wanted to get this kind of snobbery going concerning our seminaries. And so what had happened is that suddenly the Southern Baptists found that they were having pastors who were extremely liberal in their theology. It actually happened right here in Costa Mesa. One of the most prominent churches in Costa Mesa when we first came to Costa Mesa was the Southern Baptist Church. It was the church in Costa Mesa when we first came to pastor here some 41 and a half years ago. And the pastor who came into the church there, began to advertise in the paper the topics of his sermons, such as why we know that Jesus was not born of a virgin, why we know that the Bible is not a reliable guide, and began to these, you know, solid, dyed-in-the-wool Southern Baptist. What he did was absolutely destroy the Southern Baptist Church in Costa Mesa. It no longer was an effective witness for Jesus Christ. The church was split, and it never did fully recover from this minister who was here 40-some years ago, who was steeped in liberalism. And so we now have, again, this desire to be known as an intellectual. And as such, I need to challenge everything. I cannot just accept the scriptures carte blanche. I've got to now examine the scriptures. I've got to see if I can find flaws in the scriptures. And what has happened is that, like the Church of Sardis, the church had a name that it was alive, but in reality it was dead. And there was spiritual death then in the churches, and the churches then became social centers, preaching a social gospel. And the crowds began to dwindle. And so they sought then to become entertainment centers and elevating and exalting man more than Jesus Christ. You had to be a clever speaker. You had to have great stories. Then you had to have little illustrations, little types of dramas and so forth to entertain the people who came to church. You can't just stand up and teach the Word of God. People won't respond to that. You've got to be clever and have these clever little drama things presented. But face it, we can't compete with the world as far as entertainment is concerned. And thus, the churches are experiencing a real problem as more and more are turning towards these ideas of the emerging church and the challenging of so many of the basic tenets of our faith. I personally believe that a spirit-filled man or woman with only a sixth grade education who is filled with the Spirit of God is a more reliable guide into spiritual truth and a true understanding of the Bible than a PhD who graduated magna cum laude from Harvard with a major in Bible and knowing both in Hebrew and the Greek, but who is not born again. I would take any time the understanding of a spirit-filled man or woman who just loves the Lord and loves the Word of God, and the understanding that the Spirit gives to them concerning the Scriptures. Again, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned, but he that is spiritual, Paul said, understands all things. Now I know that I've been accused of being anti-intellectual, and perhaps I am. But I'm not ashamed of it. For the so-called intellectuals have almost destroyed the Church of Jesus Christ by their denial of the basic tenets of the faith. Paul warned the Colossians in 2:4, "Beware lest any man should beguile you with enticing words and remain steadfast in your faith in Christ. He admonished them that even as they had received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Beware, he said, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of man and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. If this warning was appropriate for the church in Colossae, surely it is very relevant to the church today. Beware of these things. John said, I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. We do know the truth, but we often need to be reminded of the truth. When Peter wrote his second epistle, he said, I will not be negligent to always remind you of these things, though you know them, and you are established in the present truth. But I feel it is necessary that as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by reminding you. Now the Lord has shown me that I'm going to die soon. So I will endeavor to write these truths to you so that even after I'm dead, you might be reminded of these things. I don't think that we need new truth. I think that we need new experiences in the old truths. And so Peter is saying, I know that you know these things. And I'm writing to them, though I know that you know them. But I think that it's necessary that you be reminded of them. They talk about stirring up your mind. And you need to be reminded of these things. And so Peter said, I know I'm going to die soon, so I'm going to write them to you. Even after I'm dead, you might be reminded of these very important basic truths. We're warned in the book of Hebrews to take the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or we would drift away from them. I don't really understand why there seems to be such a tendency of growing cold in your relationship with the Lord, or losing your first love. Jesus spoke to the church of Laodicea, they had become lukewarm. To the church of Ephesus, they had left their first love. Hebrews is warning about drifting away from the truth. Could it be that we are like the foolish Galatians who had begun in the Spirit, but were now seeking to be made perfect in the flesh? John goes on to tell us, no lie is of the truth. Now, there are many lies that are told by pretended believers. In chapter 1, verse 6 here, John said, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we're lying. It isn't true. No lie is of the truth. In 2:4, he said, he that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. In verse 22 of chapter 2 here, who is a liar? He that denies that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Antichrist, John said, who denies the Father and the Son. There are so many cults that seek to make Jesus something less than God. In fact, that's usually one of the signs of a cult. Another sign of a cult is that we have a corner on the truth. We are the only ones who have the truth. And If you leave us, then you are leaving salvation. That your salvation is more or less dependent upon your continuing with us and following our teaching. And that we have an exclusive corner on God's truth. I thank God that there are many wonderful churches that are teaching God's truth. We make no claim to having an exclusive corner on the truth of God. We just claim to teach the Bible as simply as we can, and just to believe that it is God's word, and God meant what he said, and he said what he meant, and thus you can accept it and believe it. Now, he is a antichrist, John said, who denies the Father and the Son. The Jehovah Witnesses would reduce Jesus to an angel classification. They claim that Jesus is none other than Michael, the archangel, and thus he is not truly God, but he is a created being and not the eternal God and creator of all things. In the beginning, John said, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the eternal God. He is the creator. And to try to make him something other than God, you have to deny the clear teaching of the scriptures. So what the Jehovah Witnesses did is they made their own translation of the scriptures. And we read here where in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. They added the little word A. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That insertion of just the little article A. It's not there in the Greek at all. In archein halagas, kai halagas, prastan theon, kai theos ein halagas. There's no A in there at all. It's just as you read it in your King James. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It's right there. The Mormons, they would reduce Jesus also to an angel category, making him the brother of Lucifer, who offered to God a different plan for the redemption of mankind and became angry when Elohim rejected his plan in favor of the plan that his brother Jesus had offered to God. This used to be a part of the Mormon temple ritual. Hopefully it has ceased. I don't know. I would hope that they had changed that belief and that part of the temple practices that they used to have. But they are taught that by being a good and faithful Mormon, you can advance to the next level and become God yourself. Thus, polytheistic, because there are many Mormons who have died, their marriages were sealed, and according to the Mormon belief, their loved ones who had died with their marriages sealed are off on some planet, off in the universe, starting their own little worlds and watching over their own creation and all. And that actually Adam came to this earth with his celestial wife Eve, and they started the whole population here, and thus Adam is our God, the only God with whom we have to do. And these are things that are making Jesus something less than the eternal God, the creator, the great I am, even though Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. He is an antichrist, John said, who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In the 14th chapter of John, we read that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go away, but he would come again to receive them unto himself, that where he is, they may be also. And where he was going, they knew, and the way they knew. And Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And if you have seen me, he said, you have seen the Father also. Well, at this point, Philip spoke up and he said, Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, we'll be sufficed, or we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, have I been so long a time with you, Philip? Haven't you seen me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe for the very works' sake. And so Jesus is declaring that to see him is to see the Father. John said, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. But if you acknowledge the Son, then you have the Father also. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In the 17th chapter, he prayed to the Father that the disciples might be one, even as he and the Father were one. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, there is what they call the Shema. And that's the Hebrew for name. And the Shema declares, Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah. And it says, he is Echad, one. The Lord our God is one Jehovah. It's interesting. They oftentimes point to this Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. But the word Echad in Hebrew is known as a compound unity. What is a compound unity? Well, in Genesis, it talks about when God created Eve, that for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one. That's a compound unity. And the same Hebrew word, echad, is used again there in Genesis when it talks about a husband and a wife becoming one. So, if in the Shema it said, the Lord our God is one Yaqid Jehovah, Yaqid is an absolute unity. And thus, we would have no cause for believing in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. An interesting thing also is that the Elohim is plural. And El is God singular. Elah is God dual. And Elohim is God plural. The Lord our God, Elohim, is one Echad, Jehovah. Jesus prayed for the church that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world might believe that you have sent me. And so we sing in the doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Or when we sing, holy, 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 we sing God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So God is manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, according to John. If you have the Son, you also have the Father. And you cannot, take away from the fact that Jesus is God. He that acknowledges the Son, in John 5:22, Jesus said, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent him. So in trying to make Jesus something less than God, as is done in the Jehovah Witness and Mormon and so many other cults, they are really, though they call themselves Jehovah Witnesses, they are denying Jesus, and thus they don't really have the Father either. In verse 24, John sort of concludes this little section here saying, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Hold fast to that truth. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. It's sort of like, you can't have one without the other. They are united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So John's teaching on the fact that Jesus is God, and that it is important for us to acknowledge that. Otherwise, that spirit of Antichrist has really infiltrated into our own minds and hearts. Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God. And how we look forward to that glorious day when he will come and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Help us, Father, to hold fast to the truth. Help us, Lord, not to turn away from the truth, but may we walk in the truth, walking, Lord, with you and with Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. Make us, Lord, all that you would have us to be. Bless, Lord, as we continue to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen who need not to be ashamed, but abiding and remaining in the basic truths, Lord, not turning aside. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here at the front to pray for you tonight for any need that you might have. Healing, strength, finances, marital problems, whatever. The Lord is capable and able of helping you tonight. And so we would encourage you, if you're in need at all, come on down and they'll be glad to agree with you and pray with you that you might have the help of the Lord in whatever situation or problem you might be facing. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice.